Well, we've been going through all of the various administrations of God's covenant, and today we come to the last in this series where we look at the new covenant. And there's a lot to say, but this is just an overview or survey in this particular class. And so when we get to the end of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era, and you end with the book of Malachi, or Malachi, you've heard that joke before, right? The Italian prophet. You really, if you didn't have the New Testament, you really could become very discouraged. I mean, think about what the Abrahamic promise promised. Descendants like the multitude of the stars, if you could count them. Descendants like the sands of the seashore, if you could count them. An inheritance of the, quote, land. Right? Even that was suspect. And Abraham knew that the land referred to the earth. And that certainly wasn't the case. By the time you come to the end of Malachi, the Abrahamic promises do not seem to be anywhere near being fulfilled or even beginning to be fulfilled. The Mosaic promise, keep my commandments, walk in my statutes, and I will bless you, and you will live long in the land. That looks entirely, impossible. In fact, the children of Israel are covenant breakers. They've been exiled in Babylon, and only one tribe, it seems, remains, Judah, with a tiny little remnant of Benjamin. And the temple that they built, everyone wept over because it was clearly not the temple that Ezekiel forecasted. All of the promises in the Old Covenant, when you get to the end of the Old Covenant era, seem to be failing. What was the promise for David? That one, a son of David, one of his reign would rule forever, and they would have victory over their enemies, and peace would be established. Well, that's certainly not the case. David's descendants, by and large, apostatized. If you can find one that was faithful in the book of Kings, you're doing well. Even the ones that are proven to be good kings, that do right in the eyes of the Lord, still have such major flaws, like David himself. So you get to the end of the book of Malachi, and it's clear that something needs to be done. Well, all the prophets foretold that one day there would be a new covenant. Amos, Jeremiah especially, Ezekiel spoke of it as well. That though there looks to be death and failure, that there would be some rejuvenation, some renewal that would actually fulfill all of these things. But if you're a saint in the times of Malachi or Amos or Habakkuk, there toward the end of the covenant era, you've got to have faith to see it because it just does not look legitimate. You most certainly would have a pessimistic lookout on the world. And yet the prophets foretold that things would be turning around shortly. So let me read for us from Jeremiah chapter 31 about these days that would come. Okay? All right. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'm going to begin, though, in Hebrews chapter 8. If Kevin, I think you have the verses for us. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah 31. So I'm reading Jeremiah 31 for you, but I'm reading it in the context of Hebrews 8, which is our New Testament-inspired interpretation of Jeremiah. So here's what he says in Hebrews 8, 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. All right, let's go back to that verse real quick. Here is one of the I think, two places where you hear the word old. If you ever wonder why the Old Covenant is called the Old, or the Old Testament is called the Old, it's because this verse, and I think there's one other passage in Galatians, where it's called the Old. What is he talking about with the Old? He's talking about the Mosaic administration in particular. All right? The Mosaic administrative elements of the Old Covenant. Right? And he says there's now not an old one, but there's a new one, a better one. You see that? And it's being mediated by Christ. And it's been fulfilled with Christ. Let's continue reading. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, which is what I just explained to you. Something was off, Right? There was a weakness in all of those Old Testament promises, those Old Testament covenants. Was the weakness with God? No. The weakness was with David's descendants. The weakness was with the people of Israel. The weakness is in the flesh, you see? It wasn't with God. It's not like God, and this is very important, it's not like God's plans failed over and over again. And that with each covenant, he's tearing up a rough draft and starting fresh again. It's all part of his eternal covenant plan. And it's all part of his eternal covenant plan because all along the covenant was to be fulfilled by Jesus, right? By Jesus. Make sense? All right, we have a, it's okay, guys. Clean up on aisle two. We got so many babies in this church. Like, Sunday morning preaching is just getting... This morning, I'm like, I don't know if my sermon's long enough. And then I thought, it's plenty long. Anybody who cares can listen to the recording, right? God has grace. And he also has the front area for anyone who can't concentrate, right? But look, if everything had been fine in the old covenant, we wouldn't have needed Jesus to come, right? But we need Jesus to come because, not because God kept throwing away his plan, but because it was the plan all along. And when Jesus comes, he inaugurates a reiteration or a renewal of the covenant, and it's called the new because it's in contrast to the old, all right? But as I've been saying time and time again, the new is fulfilling the old. It's not starting over from scratch. It has all the very same promises. It's just that we discover, and the faithful always knew, that they are to be fulfilled with Jesus, not with Solomon, right? Or with Joshua, etc. So let's go on in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, and let's read where he quotes from Jeremiah. You got to catch this, okay? This is, we've been talking about the baptism issue and all of that. This is the foundational issue in the next few verses. All right, this is it. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming," this is Jeremiah, declares the Lord, "when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Right, you're discouraged. You don't see the promises coming. God says, "Listen, I know you're slaves in Babylon. You're about to be. But the days are coming, right, when I will establish a new one with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Have hope." That's the foretelling promise of Jeremiah. Let's keep going, Kevin. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, real quick, we have to recognize the limits of language here. And we have to recognize that, and I know that this is what you do, when you read the phrase, "not like the covenant," automatically you're assuming these are two separate plans of God. He says, not like the covenant. Right? But is it possible for us to say something is not like something else and to have a particular aspect in mind? Right? If I say Jude is not like Adeline, I don't mean to say that one's a human and one isn't. Right? I'm just saying in some aspect they're not alike. Okay? I don't mean in every single aspect, they are a totally different being, a totally different thing completely and utterly, right? If I say that if we have a pew here and one has a purple and one has a blue cushion, I say, I will establish this pew, not like this pew, right? I don't mean it's not like it in every way, right? I just mean it's not like it in some way, right? The question is, in what way is Jeremiah pointing out the distinction? And what do we know? We know one difference is what? Jesus came, right? Okay, that's different. That's right, it's different. Would you prefer the high priest Aaron or Jesus, whom the high priest Aaron always pointed to? Well, one's not like the other, right? But it is like the other in some other ways. You don't even have one without the other. But they're not like each other in every single way. Right? So it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not like it in some sense, but it's certainly like it. In fact, we wouldn't even understand the new one if we didn't have that first one. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Okay? But of course, Jesus is not a lamb. It's not like it. For they did not continue in my covenant. They're covenant breakers. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Let's keep going. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Interesting. And write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound familiar? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Let's keep going. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Is that it? In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. And what does grow old and vanish away in the new covenant era? The priesthood, the Mosaic administration, the temple, the earthly Jerusalem, all vanishes away. Now we have a heavenly Jerusalem, and we have a heavenly temple, and we have the true high priest, and the true lamb, etc. All right. So, the new covenant, what's not new? First of all, is there a New Testament people of God? He says, in those days, I will make a covenant with... Yes. What's he say specifically? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. The new covenant in the New Testament is a covenant made with the same people. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. Which is another way of saying the offspring of Abraham. Okay? Which is another way of saying the offspring of the woman. Okay? Which is another way of saying with those who came out of Egypt. Okay? The idea that the New Testament has a new, different set of people is absolutely erroneous and dangerous. And it overthrows everything that I've been teaching for 15 years, right? We who have Christ, Galatians chapter 3 says, have Abraham. If you have Christ, you have Abraham. Romans chapter 11, if you have faith in Christ, you are grafted in to the olive branch, which is essentially the patriarchs and the covenant promises made to them. So what's not new is that there's not some new set of people. See, dispensationalism teaches that Jesus came into Jerusalem, offered his kingdom to the Jews, right? Ethnic Jews, which is a problem in and of itself, right? And they rejected the kingdom, and so he pushed pause on that, and he offered it to a different group of people, the church. And now we are in the church age. And one day the church age will be finished, and we will all be raptured out, and then he will get back to his plan with the Jews. Separate plan. Old, new. See, what that does hermeneutically is it causes you to read the Bible and say, that's for Israel, this is for the church. When the Bible actually says all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ. And what Jesus says is that the gospel was preached to Abraham. One people, one promise. But we're not of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Yes, you are, right? If you have Christ, you are Abraham's, right? Because it was always meant to be those who have faith in Abraham. Not those who are circumcised in the skin, but those who are circumcised in the heart, who are the children of Abraham. That's what Jesus, his whole point, his whole ministry is. Y'all aren't the children of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You are of your father, the devil. You see, the biological descendant from Abraham doesn't make you an actual child of Abraham. You can actually be a child of Cain and become a child of Abraham by grace through faith. And you can be a child of Abraham, quote unquote, and become an Ishmael or an Isaac, an Ishmael or an Esau because of a lack of faith. You can be cut off. You can be grafted in through faith. You see? Very important to understand that. There isn't a plan for people who have a Jewish race and then a plan for people who don't have a Jewish race. It's always been by grace through faith. That's always been the gospel. Okay? So that's not new. Galatians 6:16, the church is the Israel of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are members of the true circumcision. Not because we've been circumcised in the flesh, but because we have the essence of circumcision, which is circumcised in the heart. And it's always been that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen race, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, reiterating the promises of the covenant. Right? Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Right? So there's not a New Testament people. It's one people of God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The meaning of that is one people. Right? Now, what else is not new? There's certainly not a new law. I think that's another terrible mistake. As though you open up the New Testament to find your rules, and you open up the Old Testament to find the Jews' rules. And that is a terrible, terrible mistake. It goes against everything that I've been preaching for years. It's a terrible mistake. Right? The whole Bible is for us, all of Christ, in all of life. Okay? It's very, very important to understand that. That's why we teach the tithe. That's why we teach honoring the Lord's Day. Right? Many of the Old Testament laws take on a new form in the New Testament, but they're not. It's not a different code of ethics, right? It's not a different rule book. Same rule book, all right? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the passage we were talking about, says it clearly. It says, in the new covenant, I will write my laws on their hearts. What will he write on our hearts? His laws. When Jeremiah said that, okay, right before the Babylonians were coming to invade, what law was Jeremiah referring to? The only law that it's ever referring to, right? When Hebrews wrote this passage in approximately 64 AD, what law was he meaning? What law is written on our hearts? The law of God, the eternal law of God, which is a revelation of the eternal character of God. Right? Okay, so that's not new. But something's new, right? Something's got to be new. Why else call it the new covenant, right? So what's new? Maybe it's this. Maybe it's new that because only the elect are allowed into it. Verse 11 says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. We're going to come back to that. All right. But this is a very important aspect. Is everyone in the new covenant with new covenant promises elect and therefore incapable of breaking the covenant, incapable of coming under judgment? Well, y'all don't answer out loud. These are rhetorical questions. Right? This is what I held to for many years, except after teaching through the book of Hebrews four times, on the fourth time, things start to be illuminated. And you come to Hebrews chapter 10, 20, verse 28, where it says that if you profane the blood of the covenant by which you've been set apart, then you come under judgment. But how can we profane the blood of the covenant by which we've been set apart if we're all elect? How can we come under judgment if we're all elect? God judges his people. Vengeance begins at the house of God. How can that be if we're all elect? Jesus snuffs out lampstands in the book of Revelation. How can that be if everyone in the church is elect? Romans chapter 11, he says, watch out for those in the wilderness. They had all the promises and they died in the wilderness through a lack of faith. Watch out that doesn't happen to you. Romans chapter 11 says you can be cut off from the olive tree. How can I be cut off if I'm elect? So what am I to take of these warnings? Are they just God swinging a stick in the air to scare me into submission, but not actually capable of judging his people? Is this sort of like a carrot stick thing? No, not at all. Is this like a stay off the grass sign in Arizona? You know, like, no. If you become as Esau or Ishmael, and you break the covenant, and you apostatize, there's judgment for you. You're not losing your salvation in the elect sense. We don't know who's elect. That's not our job. If you're in church, you've received the Lord's Supper, you trust God, and you profess faith in Christ, and you're a Christian, the promises are yours. But if you turn into sin and you refuse to repent, you will be excommunicated. And as far as we can tell, you are cut off, right? Jesus says, any branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. See, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm a 7-point Calvinist, right? But if you believe you can't lose your salvation, then what can you lose? And it is that you are being judged as a covenant breaker because you were in the covenant and you did not keep faith. Right? That's very important. So is what's new about the new covenant that everyone in the new covenant is elect? I don't think so. No, it can't be. There's too many passages in the New Testament that you can't synthesize with that. Right? But it says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. We'll come back to that. Perhaps what is new is that the New Testament is internal religion. He writes it on the heart instead of on the stone tablets. Well, and that's, that's kind of true. But isn't the law written down, though? I mean, we all have Bibles. Fortunately, we don't use the medium of clay tablets anymore, right? And we don't have to write on clay tablets with chisels. We have paper, right? But it's still written down. I don't think that's entirely new. Maybe it's that he writes it on our heart. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So that's not new. Can y'all hear me? I know that I can hear myself a little. All right. You see, I thought there for a little while that maybe like New Testament's internal, Old Testament's external. Not the case. Was King David just an external, like, he obeyed God out of fear, externally? Of course not. David was a man after God's own heart. He said, I hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. No, if you met Abraham, he would be a Christian like you. He would love the Lord with his heart too. And he would have sinned and he'd have confession. He'd have all the same struggles as you. It wouldn't be like you're some sort of superior being with an internal love of Jesus and he only obeys externally. That's not what's true. Okay? True obedience has always been from the heart by grace through faith. Right? Maybe it's new because now we have the Holy Spirit. Right? But was the Holy Spirit alive and well and working in the Old Testament? Of course. Of course. Zechariah 7:12, Proverbs 1:23. Read Stephen's sermon to Israel right before they kill him. He accuses them of doing what? Does anyone know the passage well enough? He accuses them of resisting the Holy Spirit for generations. That was their sin. When Jesus was teaching about the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? The Holy Spirit was always alive and well. In Matthew chapter 12, they come to Jesus. And what are they asking? They're asking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Right? Matthew chapter 12. Maybe it's that the law is not just internal. Maybe it's that it's written on the heart. Psalm 37, verse 29 through 31. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Circumcision was pointing to what? Always. Heart circumcision. Okay? Perhaps it's new because God's the one who takes initiative. Right? In those days, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But if God didn't take the initiative in the Old Testament, do you think there would have ever been any of these covenant promises? No, the covenants were always sovereignly administered and sovereignly initiated. That's not new. So what's new? I mean, I'm going to get to it. But hold on. Maybe it's that he establishes a covenant with his people, his church people. No. House of Israel, house of Judah. And look at this, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That was always the promise. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the promise. God plans to have a people. And those people will have a land, and they will be in his presence. Maybe it's that he will be merciful and forgive our sins. It said that in Hebrews. Remember, it said that. Maybe that's what's new. Does that sound new? No. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So what's new? Jeremiah, why do you say new? It's all the same things in the old. What's new? He says it, though. He says it. In the new, no longer, if we can go back to that, Kevin, he says it, he says, verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor. Okay, so we don't need teachers anymore? Jesus gave some pastors, evangelists, teachers. What am I doing? You see that? You've probably read that before and wondered, well, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to listen to sermons anymore. I don't need a teacher. Come on, Jeremiah, what does that mean? It has to mean something. It can't mean that there's no longer teachers in the new covenant, right? So what does that mean, Jeremiah? And then he says, not only do we not need teachers to teach the neighbor and to say to a brother, know the Lord, because they shall all know me. Who's the all? From the least to the greatest. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. In your Bible, I would like you to pull out your Bible, and hopefully you have a few different translations. And look at the editor's title for the chapter of Hebrews chapter 8. Perhaps there's some clues in the context of Hebrews, what he's talking about, that there's something going to be new about it. And one of the things that's going to be new is that you're not going to need teachers anymore to teach their brother saying, know the Lord. They shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. What's the title of chapter 8? Anyone, just take, who's got it? Jordan, you have one?
Jesus, high priest of a better covenant.
Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. Anybody else have another one? Interesting. What translation is that?
Common English Bible.
The greatness of his ministry. King James. Christ is our high priest. What's that?
New Living.
Got to get the NIV in here.
A new plan with Israel.
I like that. High priest of a new covenant. See, the context of Hebrews is this transition. And you can see a theme. Priest, high priest, high priest, high priest. All right. Hold that thought. What does it mean to know the Lord, Old Testament? What does it mean to know the Lord, Old Testament? And Adam knew his wife Eve. To know the Lord, is it to have cognitive knowledge of verses?
A relationship.
It's a relationship. A close, intimate relationship. You see, in English, we don't have the word for know that translates this properly. Anybody who's ever taken Spanish, you know there's two words for know. Saber and conocer. One means to know knowledge and information, and the other is to know a person. So if I were to say, do you know Kobe? I would use conocer. But if I were to say, do you know that 2 + 2 = 4? I would use saber. You see, English, we are limited with that. Okay? This knowledge of God that all will have, from the least to the greatest, that doesn't need to be communicated to a brother saying, come into close relationship with the Lord, will not be necessary in the new covenant. Are you getting it? You see, the priests had a special knowledge of God. They had special access to God. They had a special knowledge, conocer, intimate relationship with him. They got to go into the temple between the veil and into the inner sanctum. Nobody else did. Unless you had that class, unless you were of that heritage and that lineage, you didn't have that knowledge of the Lord. They represented God to you, and they said to you, hey, brother, fellow Israelite, know the Lord. Right? They mediated that access, that temple access, that special knowledge to their brothers. Right? And it was an utter failure because the priests were corrupt, right? The whole administration was corrupt. Jeremiah is saying one day there's going to come a time when you won't need the Levitical representative priests to tell you to know the Lord, to mediate that knowledge of the Lord to you. For everyone will have that priest mediation, that knowledge, because we are a royal priesthood. We are all priests in the new covenant because Jesus is our high priest. That's the whole point of Hebrews. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 8. And that is new, isn't it? That's why we can come to church and we can meet at Mount Zion, the holy Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem with our high priest as priests. Right? Isn't that something? They say, but all the, from the least to the greatest. What does that mean? Well, if you look up that phrase and how it is used in Jeremiah, it's used 7 times. And it always means distinction in class. It means there will no longer be a certain class of people who will have special intimate knowledge of the Lord. Regardless of class, all will have that access. All will have that knowledge. You see, it does not mean that everyone who has the new covenant promises is elect. It means everyone has access. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 32, and let's see if I'm shooting from the hip here, but Jeremiah chapter 32, which is the next chapter continuing his prophecy, verse 38, if someone could read verse 38 for me. Hopefully I get the right verse. I'm shooting from the hip. This new covenant promise of special knowledge for all peoples of all classes, no more temple veil, no more need to be represented by a priest. This new covenant promise will not only be for everyone who believes, but it will also be for...
They shall be my people and I will be their God.
39. See it. That promise, that new covenant promise, is even in Jeremiah 31, if you continue reading to Jeremiah 32, for their children and their children after them. Your children have a promise of access, right? Now, will they receive that promise? Will they believe? In some sense, that's on you, to raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to disciple them as unto the Lord, right? And it's on them as well to trust and believe. But if they believe, it's theirs. If they reach out and take it, it's theirs for the having. Because it is their promise. That's a new covenant promise for a new covenant people, a priesthood. Amen? Right. That is what is new. That is what Jeremiah is getting after. The older covenant was mediated through teachers. The number one job of the Levitical priesthood was to teach. Y'all know this, right? The Old Testament was mediated through teachers, but in that old administration was falling away. The temple was falling away. The Levitical priesthood was falling away. The new covenant, the better covenant, the heavenly covenant, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Mount Zion, with the heavenly high priest, with a royal nation, that better covenant was emerging in the book of when Hebrews was written. And what did he want them to do? Not go back to the old, but to press on to the new because it was better. And it is better, amen? Much better. And it's better for our children and our children's children as well, as Jeremiah promised, and Ezekiel, and Amos, and everywhere else in the entire Old Testament where these new covenant promises are mentioned. So too is it for the children of believers. Amen. That's my presentation. And I have a few minutes. All right. Any questions? Help me clarify. I want to be a good teacher. I want to clarify if I possibly can. yes?
Perhaps I'm using an illustration. You know, not everybody who wears a Boy Scout uniform is a Boy Scout.
Some of them are girls. That's right.
The point I'm trying to make is, can you choose, you can be in the organization,
yeah,
but are you a Boy Scout? Same thing
Do you, are you, do you know the motto?
You can pay your dues at church, but are you a Christian?
Yeah.
Do you have that close relationship?
Amen. That's amen. Good. Anybody else? Questions? What's new is what Hebrews is trying to point out, that there is a high priest now, Jesus, and that we don't need the Levitical priesthood. So, hey, Jewish Christians, who he's writing the book to, don't go back to Jerusalem and celebrate those feasts and those festivals and sacrifice those Passovers. He even says, if you do that, you have only fiery judgment to expect, because in about 4 years, Jerusalem would be burned and judged by the Romans. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And it takes many times through the book of Hebrews, when you have the default setting of America, it takes many times through the book of Hebrews to deconstruct that old way of reading the Bible and to read it what I believe to be biblical and covenantal. Amen. We got a few minutes. Someone's got to be the brave one. Well, hell, eventually. The point underneath all of that is that you can be in covenant with Jesus, just like in the Old Testament. You can be saved from Egypt, be baptized in the Red Sea, eat the manna from heaven, drink the water from the rock. That Paul calls all of that the Lord's Supper. You can be a Christian, objectively, okay? And yet die in the wilderness from a lack of faith. You can be an Esau, you can be an Ishmael, who has the inheritance. See, Ishmael had the inheritance. The promise was his, but he despised it. He was a covenant breaker, and he lost that inheritance. Now, we know, because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, that he was not elect, Esau. We don't know that for people typically. We know that for Esau, because Paul says it in Romans 9. But you can objectively be in the covenant and in covenant with Christ. You've been baptized. You profess his name. And you can come under the negative sanctions of the new covenant. Which is why the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. It's why the Bible warns Christians to be sober and to examine their own selves. Because judgment does start at the house of the Lord. It's why we're to do church discipline. And because you can be objectively in the covenant, baptized, promises are yours, a child of a Christian, the promises are yours, and turn your back on all of it, like Judas. And the punishment ultimately would be exile, which hell is the ultimate of exile, which is, exile is a type. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
No, yeah, good. I think in our mind, we like to remain in the spiritual world. We think through things, we're like, well, are they elect? Are they not elect? We're going back into the mind of God, and we're trying to examine the subjective. Whereas I think most of the Bible is written with, you know, objective things that we can know and see, right? Or am I a Christian? Do you love the Lord? Do you confess your sins? Have you been baptized? Are you in the church? Do you love other Christians? You're a Christian, right? Have you fallen into sin? You refuse to repent? You reject all of your authority, your pastors, your parents? You're not in the church? You don't love other Christians? You're not at the table? You're not a Christian, right? But that's objectively. We don't know the eternal mind of God, nor are we supposed to ever try to figure those things out. So sometimes I think we get like deep and philosophical when the Bible's just, when it's much more objective and clear, right? So, great question. Any clarifications? Easy peasy.
Just to clarify, church, you know, I know that it
in the Lord. He claims them. I see what you're saying. Yeah, the New Testament is clear that God gives teachers to his people, under shepherds. The idea that you don't need pastors is unbiblical and unhelpful. And it's not like pastors are of any greater value or anything like that. They're just certain people that have a particular calling for a season of their life. One day I won't be a pastor. As far as I can tell, I'll be old. I'll be, you know, retired. I'll pastor people, but I won't necessarily have an office. And I'll sit in the pew like everybody else. But there's times in people's life. When I was young, I wasn't a pastor. But there's times when an office is given to certain people where they're supposed to teach others, and that's a gift from Jesus. And, you know, amen. I'm so thankful for the pastors that he gave me over the years. And but here he's referring to a knowledge of the Lord. You see, what are they teaching? Know the Lord. See, they're mediating a intimate access of the Lord through the Levitical priesthood, which is the whole point of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews 8. And he's saying that mediation is passing away. Now everyone is going to have that knowledge of the Lord. See, it's hard for us in English because know, just, it's like we're teaching information and we're knowing information. That's not what this is. It's hard for us in English, though, because we don't have that extra word. Yeah, Deuteronomy 6. Yeah, I think, yeah. Any other questions? Come on, we got time for a few more. What is it? What has really been burning your heart? What is the stumbling block? Sure. Marriage is an institution created by God in the creation, and God's plan for the world is to save it. And that includes saving marriage, saving all of his ordained institutions. And marriage is a covenant, and the purpose, one of the purposes, is to be fruitful and multiply. And God uses that purpose to fill his earth with his people. And when a child is born into a covenant family, when they are a covenant kid, they have special blessings and special privileges. You teach him to pray, right? To Jesus. Does he have access to Jesus? You understand theologically what that means is he's behind the veil. It's like he's where the priests are. He's where the high priest walked. God says, let the little children come. And he touches them and he blesses them. And that word in Luke is braphos. It means infants. Which means that when he said that, parents were holding them and they brought them to Jesus. And he blessed them and he said, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That word such is a Greek word and it means these and others like them. It means they have a status of clean and holy, Paul says in Corinthians. They have a status as being born to Christians or in a Christian family, holy and clean. What does that mean in Old Testament language? Holy means you have access. Clean means you're not unclean and outside the sanctuary like the lepers. You're clean. You have access. That's why you teach him to pray. Because you believe that God listens and hears his prayers. And that he, like a little priest, like Samuel at the age of 3, ministers to the Lord. You believe that deep down. You do. I believe you do by just because you've got a lot of Bible in you. Okay? You believe God loves him, right? Who here believes God loves their kid more than they love him? Absolutely. You're telling him from the earliest age to obey you. Why? Because God says, obey me. He's obeying God, right? Are you trying to raise him up as a non-Christian, heartless obeyer of Jesus like a Pharisee? No, you're trying to teach him how to be a Christian. You're teaching him to obey the commandments, to pray to Jesus, to confess his sins. In church, does he sing to Jesus? Yes. Do you ever raise your hands in church? Confession time. We know how extroverted you are, right? If your son raised his hands to Jesus, we'd be like, hey, that's for Christians. Are we not sure if you're a Christian? You wouldn't do that. You'd be like, no. You see what I'm saying? So now the Lord's Supper, that's a great question. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, which is to be participated in faith. Baptism is a passive sacrament to be given to covenant kids. It's the sign of initiation into the covenant. Lord's Supper is the sign of continuation in faith in the covenant. Okay? That's why baptism is passive. Right? It's why it's when you're a little baby. Right? That's why I believe it should be poured. Or dunked is fine. That's not a big deal. Well, but wait 1 second. So that's passive, right? He's a baby. You're bringing him to the Lord. Actually, the Lord is claiming him. You're his guardian. You're his steward. And the Lord says, that's mine. And you're giving him the sign of the covenant. But as he grows older, if he's going to be a Christian, he has to have faith, right? Here's the issue, though. And I think this is where it can go wrong. God doesn't say, have faith that is adult and credible and verified by all the smartest people in church. Okay? Our job is not to go around with magnifying lenses and a litmus test. I don't know, kid. I think you're not adult enough. Right? You understand what I'm saying? You haven't recited the Heidelberg, right? I think that's not the right way to approach it. If he prays to Jesus, he said, I love Jesus. He sings the songs. He's sitting in church. He's listening to the pastor. We shouldn't be like, I'm not so sure. You understand? Mommy, I want that. I'm not so sure. Our job is not, it doesn't have to be verified on an adult level. He's a covenant kid. He's doing all the things that Christians do in a kid way. See, they're not animals. They're not primates until 5. Okay? That's an evolutionary worldview. They're little people. They're little us. They can have faith. John the Baptist had faith in the womb. I'm not saying that's normative. I'm just saying it's possible. And our job is not to go around the faith detectors. Right? How much faith does a little kid have to have? Well, how much faith did Peter have? O ye of little faith. After Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, everyone left. And he looked at his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? They're like, you're the Messiah. You're Jesus. Okay, come on. Later on, they said, we do not understand the things that he is speaking of. They had little understanding, little faith. After they partook of the Lord's Supper, what did they all go and do? They all went and abandoned Jesus. It's not about how much faith you have or how adult or sophisticated your faith is. If he's praising his hands to Jesus, if he said, Daddy, I want Jesus, I'm not going to be the one that says no. You see, I'd rather err on that side. Now, if he's like, give me my effing snacks, right? Right? Pardon the language, but listen, that's how a little degenerate, rebellious kid would behave in church. He's not saying it out loud. You know what the language of that word is. Give me my snack. Son, that's not faith. That's not how a Christian is. And are kids like that? You better believe it. Give me my juice. Give me my juice. Son, you're not ready. Or if they're completely clueless because you never taught them and all they do is nap and eat celery and chips and color with crayons the whole church service and you never taught them, they don't have any faith. They don't even know what's happening. You understand what I'm saying? That's on you, though. That's on you to teach them. Can a 3-year-old know juice, blood, bread, body, Jesus died on the cross for my angry heart? Can a 3-year-old know that? You better believe a 3-year-old can know that. So you as a parent, you need to be circumspect. You need to talk to the pastors, right? You need to get some wisdom. But if they're doing what Christians do, then I think we would err. It would be better to let the little children come than to sow doubt into their heart. And when they say, I love Jesus, I believe Jesus, I'm not so sure about that. We shouldn't do that, right? All right? So I hope that makes sense. I'm going to teach whole entire classes on this later. But for now, if your kid is like being a nasty little punk and he is cursing in his heart and he's demanding and stomping his foot, right? Or if he's detached and completely clueless and doesn't care, he like just woke up for the juice time. In my opinion, listen, and people have different opinions on this, and I don't want to fight over this particular issue. But in my opinion, let his appetite build, okay? You're not cutting him out of the covenant, okay? Their stages of maturity is fine, okay? What are we doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Proclaiming his death until he comes. Let him hear some more proclamation, right? Let his appetite build. Let him understand the symbols and the signs. You see what I'm saying? I think somewhere in that age, 2, 3, somewhere in there, I'm not trying to put a clear mark on it. If they seem to be a little Christian, then we should do that, all right? But that's going to require some stewarding and some guardianship from the parents, for sure. This whole thing started, guys. My kids were like, I don't know, 10, 9, and 8. And I'm like, Daddy, am I a Christian? Well, do you love you? Of course you are. Well, I don't get to do the things that Christians do. I don't get to participate. Next Sunday, all baptized. All having Lord's Supper. I knew in that moment I was wrong. I'd been wrong. So I'd not been suffering the little children to come under me because I was holding up some sort of a secular enlightenment standard to them. And I had to reject that. Yes.
So just like you said,
baptism needs to come before that. Baptism is a sign of initiation into the covenant. It means you are in the covenant. You have been washed, right? You are clean. You have access. The Lord's Supper is a sign of continuing in it. I mean, they went through the Red Sea, then they ate the manna, and that's generally the gist. Yeah. There were people in our church that, believing their child to be in the covenant, wanted them to partake of the Lord's Supper. But because our church had no provision for their child to be baptized, they sat quietly and just tried to play along as best they could because they believed it'd be a greater sin to blow the church up than to pause on baptizing the child, because after all, it's a symbol, okay? But that's kind of how all this controversy, for lack of a better word, had to be dealt with, right? And we want, in the end, to be able to let those who in conscience believe their child is born into the covenant to give them the sign of the covenant and let them partake in the covenant elements. And those who don't believe that their child is born into the covenant, then that's fine too. They can wait till they're 3 or 4 to baptize them. Great. Do we have any more time? We could do this all day. We don't have any more time. Y'all have a good Lord's Day.